So we're now back to doing church history, church fathers. And we did this last year for the first quarter of the year. We're going to do it again this year. We'll probably do it again next year, at least till we get more or less caught up with where we're at in theological current events. But this morning we're going to take a brief look at Basil. Basil, I don't know. I'm going to call him Basil. If I occasionally slip the name Gregory in there, please forgive me. I studied all three of them at the same time. They all three go together, so sometimes I get fuzzy. But Basil, however you say his name. Pardon me?
It's Basil. From Basil? Baker Street.
Okay. That's the definitive answer. It's Basil. Basil was one of the Cappadocian fathers. And that name, that title should sound familiar because we talked about the other two last time we did this set on church history. We talked about Gregory and Gregory. Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa. Well, this is the third one. This is Basil. And somewhere along the lines, he got the great appended onto that. He wasn't named Basil the Great by his parents. For the Catholics, for the Eastern Orthodox, they also append on a Saint Basil. So then you occasionally get the Saint Basil the Great. I have this map up here, mostly so you can see where Cappadocia is at. You'll notice it's off there on the right, just that'd be east of Galatia. So that's where he's from, and we'll see that he went back and forth a lot. Basil was born in 330 AD. He was born into at least by my standards, a large family. There were 10 children. It was a wealthy family, and it was a believing family. And neither of those are entirely surprising, but when you say a wealthy believing family, that was a little bit less common at this point. His grandfather was a believer, so he grew up in a house that had, with parents who had been themselves raised Christian. But his grandfather was persecuted under the Diocletian persecution, Emperor Diocletus. His father was named Basil, so Basil, son of Basil. Father Basil was also a believer, but in his own perception, Basil credits his fear of the Lord primarily to his upbringing by his mother and his grandmother. He says, all that I am, I owe to my mother and my grandmother. So that's quite an amazing statement there. And it shows the importance of mothers in the role of their children. But they were both very godly women. And he says, I got it from them. Not a knock on his dad, but he got it from them. Now, of those 10 children, three became bishops. One became a monk. And the oldest daughter, whose fiancé died just before they got married, chose to become a nun. So we have half of the children that went into some form of clergy-type work.
Kind of like the Kennedy family.
A bit. Or the Schultz family with the Wana. But that's kind of significant numbers. Now, Basil and his brother Gregory, who we know as Gregory of Nyssa, not because he was born somewhere differently, but because that's where he ended up being a bishop. They studied together first in Caesarea. Right? And we know the name Caesarea from Scripture and maybe from last week. But it was in Caesarea that they met Gregory, the other Gregory, Gregory of Nazianzus, whom I lovingly call Greg the Nazi, but because I'm lazy and not any affiliation with later parties. But that's where they became friends with him. They were there for several years, right? But they parted ways with Gregory. Right? Gregory went somewhere else, and Gregory of Nyssa, Basil, went on to Constantinople in 346, and they went there to continue their studies. But they left Constantinople in 351 and hooked up again with Gregory in Athens, right, where both Gregory and Basil, they had all gone there to study rhetoric and philosophy. Right? And Athens was kind of the cultural, educational center of the world in some respects. But interestingly enough, it was considered very dangerous for Christians to go to Athens, especially young men. Why would that be?
Temptation.
Right? And particularly that their faith would be assaulted, that they would be led astray, that they wouldn't persist in what they believed. And so it was risky. It was dangerous from their perspective. But they went to Athens to learn, to study. And they chose to live an ascetic life in Athens, which was not the Athenian way. Right? But they lived an ascetic life, particularly to prevent the secular influence from corrupting their faith. Right? So that takes some strong will there. And Gregory of Nazianzus wrote of that time that they had together. He said, "We were advanced in the fear of God by the learning of the heathen, since we know how to ascend from the imperfect to the perfect and to find support for our faith in the weakness of their reason." That's kind of an interesting mindset there. But, you know, we still do that. We still have believers that go to colleges, go to universities, that sit in classes that teach things that we don't believe, and because they've been grounded in Scripture, because they've been raised well, they can look at it and say, you've got flaws here, here, and here, and they can speak to those shortcomings. So we still do some of that same approach. Now, Gregory and Gregory stayed in Athens. Basil went home to Pontus, and he lived there for a while before going back to Caesarea in 356. But he wasn't in Caesarea for long. He was there, but he decided to become a monk. Something about the ascetic life was appealing to him. And so he went off and stayed off to my mindset, probably wasn't wilderness, but off to the wilderness, so to speak, to study with the ascetics. And he was there with them for a couple years. And once he really got himself into that ascetic life, he decided to go home, but to import the ascetic life, to bring it with him. So he went back to Pontus and started, he kind of attracted other people that were interested in this ascetic life. And so he ended up leading an ascetic group there in Pontus, and then he kept that lifestyle with him when he moved, and he went back to Caesarea in 362. Yes, sir?
When they talk about ascetic life, I mean, it's not just living off the land kind of thing, right?
No meat. They were all vegetarian. Okay. They worked hard with their hands daily. They spent several hours a day in study and prayer. So your kind of monastic life, that, you know, as we think of monks, this is kind of the early versions of that.
They still have a roof over their head at night.
Sometimes. Some of the groups, there was a whole group of the ascetics that start off in caves. I don't think that was Basil, but Basil. But in 362, went back to Caesarea again. And in 364, he was ordained by
Eusebius
as
a
priest. It was a different one?
Mine died in 340.
Okay. Well, different Eusebius. Well, you did say that there were 42. Yeah. Wasn't it 42?
Popular.
Yeah. Popular name. So he was ordained as a priest. There were some problems. They didn't get along. history and tradition, as it's presented, records that Eusebius was jealous of Basil because Basil really outshone him, so they didn't get along because his student was greater than the master. And so because of this, whatever the friction actually was, Basil chose to leave rather than cause problems. So he left Caesarea. In just a couple years later, 367, 368, there was a massive famine that wiped out most of Cappadocia's economy, most of the crops. I mean, it just devastated the region. Basil sold the family lands to buy food, to help the people of his region. He started public food kitchens that were open to both Christians and Jews, which that was not entirely popular at that point. But it was open for both Christians and Jews. He also negotiated better prices for merchants and vendors who had been hoarding food and selling it at a really high premium. He got them to reduce their prices so more people could buy food. So quite a bit of generosity here. He died in 370, Eusebius died, the man that ordained him as a priest. So Basil went back to Caesarea, and he was consecrated as the bishop of Caesarea. He died less than 9 years later, on January 1st of 379, at the age of 49. So he was relatively young, and he died of an illness. Don't know what, but he died of an illness. But it's generally understood that his overall ascetic life, compounded by the fact that he never had great health in the first place. So his poor health, the rigors of living the ascetic life kind of contributed and set him up for this illness that took him out early. Now, he wrote a fair bit, not as much as some of the other people of his time, because he died 20, 30 years before some of his contemporaries. So he's not as prolific. He wrote against Eunomius. He wrote on the Holy Spirit, which is what we're going to look at this morning. He wrote 17 exegetical sermons on Psalms. He wrote a commentary on the first 16 chapters of Isaiah. He wrote a piece called Morality, which was the front end of his regulations. He wrote two different regulations on how to live the ascetic life, which was not so much as this is what you're supposed to do, as much as he took all the different rules and things that were already in place, and he narrowed them down in scope and then codified that. So it wasn't entirely from scratch starting something new, but it was organizing and clarifying a lot and making it a lot easier to do. And then he wrote, of course, various letters and sermons. But as I said, we're going to start on the Holy Spirit. I read most of this in the last couple of days. It's not a big piece. We're not going to hit very much of that. So we're going to... This is actually chapter 16, section 37. It says, "Let us then revert to the point raised from the outset that in all things the Holy Spirit is inseparable and wholly incapable of being parted from the Father and the Son. St. Paul, in the passage about the gift of tongues, writes to the Corinthians, 'If ye all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of the heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of truth. If then God is known to be in the prophets by the prophesying that is acting according to the distribution of the gifts of the Spirit, let our adversaries consider what kind of place they will attribute to the Holy Spirit. Let them say whether it is more proper to rank him with God or to thrust him forth in the place of the creature. Peter's words to Sapphira, 'How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Ye have not lied unto men, but unto God,' shows that sins against the Holy Spirit and against God are the same. And thus you might learn that in every operation the Spirit is closely conjoined with and inseparable from the Father and the Son." Now, if you think about you know, what we covered last week, and think back to last year as we were talking about this time period, there was a lot of back and forth questions on what is the role of the Son in relationship with the Father? Is he God? Does he have the same essence and same character as the Father? Is he a creation? Is he something in between? And that was more the Gnostic view, that it was not God, not man. It was some emanation-ish kind of thing, angelic kind of thing. So all that was going on just a little bit before his time. Right, we've got the Council of Nicaea and these gentlemen coming out of the Council of Nicaea. But following that issue, we have the question of what's the Holy Spirit's role? And there were almost as many opinions on the Holy Spirit as there were on the Son. It wasn't quite as controversial, but almost. And so on the one hand, we've got people that say the Holy Spirit isn't a person. Or we've got the Holy Spirit is less than the Father, less than the Son. There was a hierarchy posited. So there were a lot of different views that Basil is addressing here, and we'll see some of that as we go through this. And elsewhere in his book that I just, there was not time to pick up, all right, he will assert that to deny the deity of the Holy Spirit is to deny the faith. And it's no different than denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And his assertion, his conclusion is, you can't be saved if you don't believe that the Holy Spirit isn't God, just like you can't be saved if you don't believe that Jesus Christ has the same essence as the Father. Right, so that's elsewhere in the book, but that's kind of going on in the background here.
Am I correct in thinking that he didn't really solve the problem because we are doing the same thing today?
Can that problem ever be thoroughly solved this side of eternity? I think that as long as we have the mixture of unbelievers, believers, and believers who don't understand Scripture, that question is going to keep coming back up. Just like the question of the deity of Jesus Christ still keeps coming back up. So is it resolved? No. But on the flip side, that the majority of Christians do recognize the Trinity. Even those that we would consider maybe questionable outskirts, you got the Catholic Church. Trinity is not questioned doctrine in the Catholic Church. They're solid on that. Eastern Orthodox. Yeah, there are things we may not agree on, but on the issue of the Trinity, we are landing the same on that. All right, so Trinity is not a controversial thing across most of Christianity, and a lot of that comes down to Basil, Gregory, and Gregory. Right, and Basil's real strength here is on focusing on the Holy Spirit. So he did have a significant impact on our theology. Even if the question still arises. So here he argues that the Holy Spirit cannot be considered separately from Father and Son. They have to be considered as united. And he quotes from 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25. I'm going to give you a more modern translation. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. All right, so what's Basil arguing here as he looks at this passage? What's he asserting?
Can you read it one more time?
I can read it one more time. If then God is known to be in the prophets by prophesying that is acting according to the distribution of the gifts of the Spirit, let our adversaries consider what kind of place they will attribute the Holy Spirit. Let them say whether it is more proper to rank him with God or thrust him forth to the place of the creature. So what
Basil is saying is that Paul was asserting that when they prophesy, the unbeliever realizes that God is in the house, and if that God is with them, and so therefore, since these gifts are given by the Spirit, then it's God who, then the Spirit must be God.
Yes. So, do you all follow that? If the prophecy is a demonstration of the presence of God, and the gift of prophecy comes from the Holy Spirit, right, then the Holy Spirit must be God. That's his logic as he lays it out here. And this demonstration of the presence of God is so overwhelming that an unbeliever is forced to acknowledge that state. Right, that's what he's saying. When this happens, and an unbeliever has to say, there is no other option. God is certainly here. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. He then goes to Acts. Now, this isn't quite a quotation because he blends a couple verses, so I'm going to read both verses separately. No, I'm not. I'm going to read you one because I copied it twice. But Acts 5:4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now that was to Ananias. Almost same thing was said to Sapphira. So what's, as Basil quotes this, what's he arguing here? How's he defending the Holy Spirit here? So lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. Right? Basic logic. As a matter of fact, it's so basic that when I talk about the Holy Spirit, I use his logic from this passage as a demonstration. Right? This is the deity of the Holy Spirit right here. Which, by the way, fun one to bring up with Mormons, because Mormons don't believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit. They believe he's an inanimate force. Well then. So continue on in that same chapter. God works the differences of operations and the Lord of the diversities of administration, but all the while the Holy Spirit is present too of his own will, dispensing the distribution of the gifts according to each recipient's worth. For it is said there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But all these, it is said, worketh that one in the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. It must not, however, be supposed that because in this passage the apostle names in the first place the Spirit, in second the Son, and in the third God the Father, that therefore their rank is reversed. The apostle has only started in accordance with our habits of thought. For when we receive gifts, the first that occurs to us is the distributor. Next we think of the sender. Then we lift our thoughts to the fountain and cause of the boons. A little bit flowery there. But here he's quoting from 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, and then he alludes to verse 11. All right. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each one individually just as he wills. So what's the argument here? What's he asserting?
You're
jumping ahead of me. That's the next question. We'll get there in a minute.
It looks like he's trying to put forth the idea that there is no ranking system.
That's what Abby was saying, but that you're looking past it. How about we start with the Holy Spirit is present too of his own will.
He is his own person.
He has his own will. And he works with Father and Son as they accomplish their various tasks, but he has his own will. So he's not simply the action of God doing something, an inanimate force. He has his own desires. Now, having dealt with that, we get to the issue of rank, and what's his point there?
That just because the is that a rank, or that the rank is reversed from the Father, or Son, and Holy Spirit, but that this is how, when we think of someone giving us a gift, we think of the person who hands it to us, the person who sent the gift, and then the one who actually gave the gift.
Now, what are the implications of that argument? If there was a third, second, first order here that was intentional, what would that mean?
There is a rank.
Okay, and what does that mean?
The structure.
Okay, well, the Spirit is less than the Father and Son. The Son is less than the Father. And now we have problems with the whole Council of Nicaea. So he's in some ways saying, yeah, you just can't go there. And he gives the example of how gifts are given. So as we look at just this brief selection here, what is he doing here? How does he defend the Holy Spirit, the deity of the Holy Spirit? Logic and scripture. He's finding his authority in God's word and using God's word to prove his point. But he uses his logic, his reason. He says, all right, if you say this, if that's what we get in scripture, you have to come to this conclusion. All right, so he's thinking, he's reasoning, but he finds his authority in scripture. All right, well, we're pretty comfortable with that. It tends to be how we use scripture. He also works from this assumption scripture is true. Right? It is authoritative. That's where we go to understand these things.
Right? The Greeks respected logic.
Mm-hmm. Now, and there are plenty of chunks of his book that I didn't include here that are just straight logic. It isn't that he doesn't use pure rhetoric and logic elsewhere, but he also goes to scripture and says, this is what the word says, this is how we have to handle it. He even goes to a point that's near and dear to my heart where he argues with prepositions. But I figured you wouldn't be too terribly enthusiastic about that, so I left it out. 16:38. Moreover, from the things created at the beginning may be learned in the fellowship of the Spirit with the Father and the Son. The pure, intelligent, and supermundane powers are and are styled holy, because they have their holiness of the grace given by the Holy Spirit. Accordingly, the mode of creation of the heavenly powers is passed over in silence, for the historian of the cosmogony has revealed to us only the creation of things perceptible by sense. But do thou, who hast power from the things that are seen to form an analogy of the unseen, glorify the Maker by whom all things were made, visible and invisible, principalities and powers, authorities, thrones and dominions, and all other reasonable natures whom we cannot name. In the creation bethink thee first, I pray thee, of the original cause of all things that are made, the Father of the creative cause, the Son of the perfecting cause, and the Spirit, so that the ministering Spirit subsists by the will of the Father, and are brought into being by the operation of the Son and perfected by the presence of the Spirit. What in the world are we talking about here?
I lost you.
What you got up there in white makes absolutely no intellectual sense to me at all.
It might help if I had a more recent translation of this piece.
I would love the definition for the super mundane.
Yeah.
I was going to ask you, what is super mundane? Well, how about then if we take a little bit the creation of the heavenly powers? That might give you a better... What is that?
Are the angels
in... We're talking about angels. That's the topic here. He's talking about angels. I include this because it was an interesting piece of logic and thought here that we don't go there. But now, super mundane... Creation, right? But creation greater than what we typically can lay our hands on. Right? So they are mundane, but they are super mundane.
So supernatural.
Supernatural is our term now. All right. So can you chew your way through our 19 century language, going back to 380 Greek, to understand what's he positing here, what's he asserting?
That the Father created everything, whether we've seen it or not.
No, it's we're talking about angels here. From top to bottom, this whole section is on angels. Because you miss super mundane and holy powers, heavenly powers. He asserts that angels are holy only because of the Holy Spirit's graciousness. Because the Holy Spirit made them that way. Now, yeah, that's first reaction. Wait, huh?
Oh, no,
all right, now, and this is more of the logic reason side of things. But okay. But what's he have to say about the creation of angels?
Well, it's not mentioned in the Bible.
No, not quite. It says, for the historian of the cosmogony, what's that? Moses. He says in the Genesis creation account, it's not talking about the creation of angels. It says the creation account in Genesis 1 is talking about things that we can see, taste, touch. He could have said, I don't know. Historian, but he says, you know, it does. Scripture in that creation account doesn't discuss the creation of angels there. All right. But he goes on and then alludes to Colossians. He alludes to a couple other Pauline passages that say, yeah, he is the creator of the unseen as well as the visible. But then he said, we'll just move on to the next section because this is where he kind of gets into the meat of that Holy Spirit made the angels holy. Moreover, the perfection of angels is sanctification and continuance in it. And let no one imagine me either to affirm that there are three original hypostases or to allege the operation of the Son to be imperfect. For though the first principle of existing things is one, creating through the Son and perfecting through the Spirit, the operation of the Father who worketh all in all is not imperfect. Neither is the creating work of the Son incomplete if not perfected by the Spirit. The Father, who creates by his sole will, could not stand in any need of the Son, but nevertheless he wills through the Son, nor could the Son, who works all according to the likeness of the Father, need cooperation. But the Son, too, wills to make perfect through the Spirit. For by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of the Spirit of his mouth. Seem to have missed the rest of my, and oh no, it's the next slide over. So what's he mean by three hypostases? That's a very deliberately chosen word. Anyone know why?
Well, hypostatic union is when we say Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. So I'm not exactly sure what
plural hypostasis. Do you remember from your studies from last week? Okay, this goes back to the Council of Nicaea and some of the very specific, explicit language that was included in the Nicene Creed, but was not unique. There was stuff that was from Scripture, and hypostasis is from Scripture, and then there's epiousios, which was not. All right, and so he's very deliberately drawing from language used in the Nicene Creed, as he's arguing here. Let no one imagine me either to affirm that there are three original hypostases. All right, he's saying, don't misread me. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that there are three separate natures to God. Don't think that, because that's not... Don't go there. I'm not. Or to allege the operation of the Son to be imperfect. So he said, the Son didn't make angels imperfectly. Right? That's not what I'm asserting. But rather, the Father created through the Son, perfecting through the Spirit. So it's all one creative work, but all three members of the Trinity are involved. And you can't stop with the first third and say, flawed. You can't take only the second third and say, flawed. You have to take it as a whole. And as a whole, the end result is exactly what God intended. So, God chose to create this way, with all three persons involved, rather than a lack, a shortage, or an inability. And then there at the end, he quotes Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. And that Psalm 33, this is still a continuation of that same chapter. He frames his argument there in, I was going to use this as a discussion question, but I'm already out of time. He's doing hermeneutics here. He goes back to Psalm 33, and he says, by the word of his mouth, and he says, that use of the word is figurative. It's referring to a person rather than a sound. Right? Notice he says the word is then not a mere significant impression on the air, borne by the organs of speech, nor is the spirit of his mouth a vapor emitted by the organs of respiration, but the word is he who was with God in the beginning and was God, and the spirit of the mouth of God is the spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father. You are therefore to perceive three, the Lord who gives the order, the word who creates, and the spirit who confirms. And what other thing could confirmation be than the perfecting according to holiness? This perfecting expresses the confirmation's firmness, unchangeableness, and fixity in good, but there is no sanctification without the Spirit. The powers of heaven are not holy by nature. Were it so, there would in this respect be no difference between them and the Holy Spirit. And thus, too, in the case of the heavenly powers, their substance is, peradventure, an aerial spirit or an immaterial fire, but their sanctification, being external to their substance, superinduces their perfection through the communion of the Spirit. So he says, the word, yeah, that's the John 1:1 word. And here he says the Spirit, he goes right to breath, because the Hebrew word for spirit, wind, and breath is the same word. It just changes in meaning and connotation depending on the context. So he says, when the psalmist in Psalm 33 says, and by the breath of your mouth, that's not talking about what we exhale from our lungs. That's talking about the Holy Spirit. Right, so here and I bring this up because he's doing very specific kind of hermeneutics. He says, these word usages are figurative, but overall, the whole passage, he says, is literal. God did create. But we need to understand these references of by word and by breath as figurative. Right? And of course, we understand that, well, God doesn't have a body. God doesn't have a good, strong set of lungs. He doesn't need them. That's not part of God as spirit. Right? So in some way, we have to read word and breath as figurative to some extent, because God doesn't have a physical form. So he says this is how we're supposed to understand. So that's hermeneutics, but that gives us kind of an idea of how he reads Scripture, how he uses Scripture. And then he says angels aren't holy, and this is going to be the end of our lesson here. He says angels aren't holy by nature. Why would that be? Why does he declare that? Oh, but he says a little bit more than that. Trey, do you know why he says they aren't holy? Yes. Remember, we have to go back to what is essential and what is accidental. Accidental not meaning it happens inadvertently. But essential is what is core to your person and cannot be changed. Which is why the essence of God is so important. This is who God is, and these aspects of God cannot be changed. This is what makes God God. Well, if you look at what makes an angel, holiness is not part of that makeup. It cannot be part of the makeup because some of them sin. So that cannot be an unchangeable aspect of their character because it changes. For some of them, they went from a state of holiness to unholiness. So that is accidental, not that it was inadvertent in that change, but that it is non-essential, is not inherent to their nature. So that because some angels have sinned, right, then proving that holiness isn't part of their nature, he says, yeah, that holiness comes from the Holy Spirit. Right, so this is logic. It doesn't come straight from Scripture. He's making conclusions based on a series of logical thoughts, but it's an interesting aspect of angelology that we don't typically think about. We don't normally say, well, why did these sin and why didn't those sin? And what's the role, the relationship of angels to the Son, to the Spirit? Right, we think of them as serving the Father. So I wanted to include that as just a different way of looking at things. And we are entirely out of time, so let's go ahead and close there.